Hello, everyone. Welcome to the Faith Focus Weekly Discipleship Podcast. My name is Kevin Rognes, and I'm the Discipleship Director here at Faith Covenant Church. Thank you so much for watching or listening. I want to remind you to subscribe and to leave a review to let us know how we're doing and to let us know if there's anything else that you would like us to cover. I'm always wanting to hear suggestions from you. Today, I am joined by our lead pastor, Pastor Brad Kindle. Thank you for joining us.
Pleasure to be here.
And we are doing a Q&A about this week's most recent sermon. So if you haven't heard this week's sermon, please check that out. That might give you some helpful context about what we're talking about today. You probably won't be totally lost if you haven't watched it, but it probably would be helpful. So I'm including a link to that in our episode description, so check that out if you need to. But one thing that we do here at Faith Covenant Church oftentimes is after the sermon, we have a Q&A where people can text in questions about the sermon and then answer them in real time during the service. Now, this week, we wanted to do that, but due to some other things that we had to have in the service, we thought it would be best to do a podcast episode to make sure that we really got at the questions, because this week's episode is kind of part of a two-part sermon that goes into the Genesis account of Noah and what his family and he did with building the ark. So this week, we looked at Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 13, and then chapter 7, verses 17 through 18. And Brad, you talked about how our the 3 points that Brad had were about how our violence deserves God's judgment, our sin grieves God's heart, and God's judgment cannot be separated from God's love. Is there anything else that you'd like to add to that, just as a quick summary for the people watching or listening?
No, I mean, I would encourage you to watch the message. There is an interesting thread that, because we're in this series called Christ in the Beginning, where we're looking at the book of Genesis and seeing it through the lens of Christ, because that's the way in Christianity we interpret the scriptures, the Old Testament, and the New Testament is hidden in the Old, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New. Okay, in the New Testament, and if I may add to all this, one of the things I wanted to do in this in having the podcast and doing Q&A now, but also this next week, is the Genesis story. The Noah story. In Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, you know, it's 4 chapters. Mm-hmm. It's a good chunk of text. Is controversial, and so you know you can go on YouTube right now and you can find atheists who will spend a whole video saying you can't trust any of the Bible because of this story, and then you can go on YouTube right now and you can find all kinds of what I would call Orthodox Christians. What I mean by that is Christians who believe in the foundational truths of the Bible. You know, that there is one God. Jesus is God's Son. It is only by grace through faith that we are saved. Jesus is born of a virgin. He's coming back, etc. You know, you have Christians who believe those foundational truths, but they disagree on how to interpret this particular text. And there's a bit of controversy, and has been for centuries, where even those within the faith, you know, are kind of going at it,
yeah.
And there are people, you can go online and find people who say, you know, everyone who disagrees with this particular view, you know, you should question their Christianity, and it gets a little ugly,
yeah.
And I don't know if people know this, but there are good Christian people who agree on Jesus being the very the Savior of the world, but disagree on how to interpret this text. And so I have this, if I may, I have this this thing in me as a pastor, a shepherd of a congregation, where I really feel it important to let the congregation know, you know, good Christian people disagree, and that's okay.
Yeah.
but what happens often is Christians especially now in the internet age, will read or see one stream of thought on a particular biblical view, and they won't know that there are also Orthodox Christians who disagree with that biblical mm-hmm. thought. And then if I bring it up, or someone like yourself brings it up from the pulpit, they're like, well, you must be a heretic because you don't agree with the one stream of thought that I've been swimming in.
Yeah. Yep.
and so it gets really dangerous. So
that happens with both this story and other biblical stories
absolutely.
As well, and
yeah,
certain biblical doctrines.
Absolutely. You know, the return of Christ is a big one of them.
Yep.
The eschatology piece, the Israel, you know, Israel and the land piece, and then the Noah piece and the Genesis creation account. Mm-hmm. Those are kind of, I don't know, the top four or five big ones that, you know, Christians sadly mudsling,
yeah.
sling
amongst
mud.
Each other.
Yeah, yeah, and it's yeah. a shame that that happens. Yeah. It doesn't need to be that way,
right?
Yeah.
Well, I just can't help but think that if God wanted us to have a specific correct interpretation or understanding of some of these doctrines or stories, God would have given us more information,
right,
to be clear on that,
right?
But since there's not. To me, that kind of says that God's saying, this isn't the most important part for you to know about.
Mm-hmm.
You need to know Christ. Mm-hmm. That's what you need to know. That's who you need to know.
Right. And, well, I guess I would add to that, that here's what I've told you. And as one person from our congregation said to me once, you know, God's put us on a need-to-know basis.
I like that.
meaning that he has given us, here's what you need to know.
Mm-hmm.
You could speculate about what I've told you about, but what I've given you in the revelation of the text is enough.
Mm-hmm.
And so don't beat yourselves up about stuff that I didn't say.
Yep.
I've given you what you need to know.
Yep.
And that's where we are with this story.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, with that, let's get into some of the questions. And some of these questions are directly from some of you who were watching the sermon on Sunday. And some of these questions are from the staff. Some of these questions are also specific to the sermon that that Brad preached on Sunday. But some of the questions are also more broadly about the Noah narrative. And we'll get into a little bit, a couple of pieces of the Noah story that are maybe going to be in what you're going to be sharing on Sunday as well. So
yeah.
It's kind of a lot of questions that are maybe a little bit beyond the scope of what the sermon was on Sunday. So the first one. One of the things that you talked about early in your sermon was how, you know, we have this shalom, this kind of peace. So why did God create a breakable shalom?
Yeah.
Why was it a peace that could be broken?
So shalom is the Hebrew word for peace. I've talked about numerous times how shalom is not just the absence of conflict, it's the presence of a harmonious, right relationship with God, self, others, and all creation.
Mm.
Okay? And so the God who is love in his essence has created out of that love, and the very nature of a creation out of that love would be good, goodness, would be whole and complete, and it would be whole and complete in right relationship with God, self, others, and all creation. To have that type of creation, the potential to reject the goodness or the shalom, the potential to reject that which God has put together, which is very good, has to exist, or else we are just robots and can't. You have to have in God's creation, who is love. You have to have the ability to choose not to love. You don't have to choose not to love, but it is wired into the system that you have the ability to reject the love. Mm. And so it's not that he created one thing that had shalom. The whole thing has shalom.
Yeah.
Every aspect of it. And so it's wired into the whole system. And so it has to be always the potential to reject it has to be there.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So then the next question, early on in the Noah story, it says that God regretted making man because of how sinful and violent mm-hmm. man had become. So can God have that regret again about mankind?
Yeah, so that's it's a wonderful piece of the text, and it's in Genesis 6, and God is mourning that, you know, every thought of the humans that he's created seems to be evil and corrupt. He says the earth is corrupt because of these humans. They're so violent, mm-hmm. and he regrets that he made humanity. And I would kind of answer that by going back to what I just said. Mm. It's the very nature of God's creative act that that possibility to reject goodness mm-hmm. and choose wickedness continues to exist. And so, just like I would, a parent isn't just like God. But that is one imagery, one piece of imagery we have in the text, in the Bible, about who God is. God is a loving parent, specifically a loving father. God is a loving father, and fathers who love have children who sometimes choose to reject the God's love, the father's love. And so that mourning, that grieving, that regret, like, And I'll be straight. I haven't researched the Hebrew word used for regret right there. So some Hebrew scholars are going to have a better answer for me right now. You can research this online. You'll have a better answer. But my instinct is to say, because of the nature of love and the ability to reject that love, that regret continues. And we learn throughout the rest of the scriptures that God grieves. He grieves throughout the whole of the narrative of the scriptures because of his love. Mm-hmm. And so we worship a very personal God. We talked about on Sunday that God's love suffers, and is the very nature of love to suffer when that love is rejected. Mm. What do you think? Is that?
Yeah, I think that answers the question. So then the next one, if God judges sin and violence, what about those that are getting away with violence in the present?
Yeah, so there's judgment. We talked about this on Sunday. There's judgment in God sending a flood mm-hmm. that kills all but 8 people.
Yeah.
Okay. And the judgment comes because of the violence. Now, the word judgment isn't actually used, I believe, in the Noah narrative there. That's the implication, okay? And we read that we read that implication in the New Testament as reflecting on the story. What was the question again?
So if God judges sin and violence, why are there people still getting away with the violence?
So the biblical narrative continues to tell the story of a God who rescues his people and says, let's live in right relationship, and the people continue to reject that relationship, and God continues to call them back, they reject it, etc., and this moves through time. And there is judgment throughout the biblical narrative of God trying to deal with this in grace. Mm-hmm. Return to me, return to me, return to me. That judgment comes into culmination in the cross of Jesus, and God condemns sin in the flesh of Christ. Okay, and so it is in the work of the cross that we get a judgment that deals with the past, present, and future, and it is then in the in the end of the story, so to speak, that we all stand before a God and are judged by Jesus. Mm-hmm. And those who are seeking to enter into the eternal kingdom of God on the merit of their own righteousness are rejected. But those who receive the gift of grace through Christ receive that invitation to be with God forever. And so I guess the answer to the question is, God lets us live with the consequences of our sin throughout the narrative of the Scriptures, now as well, but he has seen fit to judge sin sufficiently through the work of Jesus on the cross, such that we can, in God condemning sin eternally, we can receive the righteousness of Christ, and such that that which in us deserves sin has been already paid for, not by us, but by Jesus. Mm-hmm. That's a lot.
That's all right. So then, is God's judgment only killing people who are violent? Is that the only way that God exercises judgment, is just wipe them off the map?
No. So there are a number of different ways to answer this as well. One of the way God judges sin is he's created a universe where when we reject his shalom, there are natural consequences to our sin. So if I go, rob a bank today, there are going to be natural consequences eventually.
Please don't.
Yeah, I won't. give me the question again.
So is God's judgment only killing people off who are violent?
No. Yeah. And there are, there's the logical consequences. There is the intervention of God. I think of it in terms of a parent. Mm-hmm. Sometimes a parent will say, I'm going to let you live with the logical consequences of your behavior, Johnny and Susie. There are other times where the parent's going to immediately intervene and bring a discipline that they think the child needs that will be helpful. If we think of the grace of God in Christ, there could even come a time where a child deserves, let's say, death, and the parent steps in and says, kill me, not my child. Mm-hmm. So to say it's just one way would be too narrow, mm-hmm. that God deals with judgment. It's multiple ways. In Orthodox Christianity, there is an eternal consequence to rejecting the grace of God in Christ. And we are judged such that we get what we ask for, essentially. If we don't want to be with God forever, God says, that's okay. I will let you do that. He doesn't say, that's okay. Forgive me. That's not in the Bible. But he says, okay.
That's your choice.
He says, if that's what you choose,
you get that's to live your with
judgment.
That
yeah. So that's a form of judgment, mm-hmm. you know. I hope that wasn't too confusing.
Yeah. So then the next three questions are somewhat related and kind of flow a little bit along with the conversation that we had before we got into the questions part. So first, do we have to believe this story literally to be a Christian?
Well, the first answer to that is no.
Okay.
So being a Christ one, that's what Christian means, a Christ one, is to put one's faith in Jesus. Mm-hmm. Okay, so when Jesus said to the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise, he didn't say, and what's your interpretation of the Noah story as well? our faith in Christ is that which makes us a Christ one. Our interpretation, the Bible says we see through a glass darkly in 1 Corinthians 13. And the implication is that we just don't see everything clearly right now. God has given us what we need to know, so to speak. But the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, they were wrestling with how do we interpret ancient laws regarding circumcision, for example. And so the fundamental thing is our faith in Christ. And then I think what I would add to your question, though, or whoever asked it, is I do think as we grow in our faith, what comes is not just a knowledge of the text of the Bible, but humility before the scriptures. And I think that's part of the growing in wisdom, is that I come before God's word and I say, I recognize that the authority of this does not reside in me, it resides in God. Mm. That's part of maturing in our faith. And, you know, like we've said, the interpretations of the Noah story for Christians is quite broad.
So with that interpretation question, that leads directly into the next thing, which is, was it really the whole earth that was flooded and everyone that was wiped out? Because shortly after the Noah story, we get, well, actually continuing the Noah story after the ark, after they get off the ark, it says that Noah and his family go meet with or encounter other people groups in other yep. cities. So was it literally the whole earth that was flooded or just a part of the earth that they knew?
Okay, so that brings up a kind of a just a multiplicity of yeah. other questions. One of the things we know throughout antiquity, a lot of people groups have flood stories. Mm-hmm. And not just in that part of the world.
Right.
There are actually ancient flood stories all over the world.
And a lot of them come from the same general time period, too.
Right, yeah. And so that's interesting. It's like, okay, so some Christians argue, they would say, you know, when everything was wiped out and all things died, that meant the whole globe. Well, the original writer and the original readers didn't have any understanding of a globe mm-hmm. as an earth. When they thought of, you know, the earth, they were just talking about the land.
Yeah.
And everything was wiped out on the land. And we also know that there were people, not everywhere, there were people in just some parts because the population hadn't grown all over the world or all over the land. And so all this to say, some really smart Christians believe that was a mammoth flood that wiped out all living people, but it wasn't global. Mm. And there are other Christians, good people, who believe Jesus is Lord, who believe, no, it has to be a global flood. What I would say is I look forward to being with the Lord and Him telling me the answer to that. Because fundamentally, you know, what are you going to do? What am I going to do when if all this is real, if all this is true, and I believe it is, if we get to the writer of Genesis, we meet him in eternity, and he says, well, here's what it was this. Are we going to say, no, I believed when I was young that it was that, and so you must be wrong. Well, no, the author has the authority, not the interpreter. Mm-hmm. And so while that my interpretation might have some authority in my life and, you know, to help me make decisions a certain way, ultimately the authority lies with the author. And so was it local? Was it global? I look forward to finding out.
So then the last question kind of related to that is that if the eight people on the ark were tasked with repopulating the earth, how come we have so many different races or ethnicities and skin colors and all that?
Yeah, that is a great question, and I don't know the answer to that. Someone probably has a good answer. I'll see if before I write my Sunday sermon this week, I can find a decent answer to that. We're getting to the Tower of Babel next after the Noah story, so I can hit it there. I'm sure there are a bunch of answers to that as to how different people tell it. And I look forward to finding out more about that, but I don't know the answer right now.
All right. So then the next question, getting back towards Noah, kind of at the beginning of the narrative, it sounds like Noah is maybe the only person on the planet who is following God. So was Noah the only one who followed God in that time period? Were there other followers of God who perished in the flood?
Yeah. It's interesting that the end of Genesis 4, and now this is much earlier, centuries earlier than Noah, that people began to call on the name of the Lord. Mm. But the text tells us that everyone was wicked, but Noah was righteous and found favor with God. So the implication is that Noah was the only one that God felt able to carry on a line of redemption. Because here's another interesting piece to this, and this is whether you believe in a local flood, a global flood, or you know whether the dinosaurs or you know all that. there is a this Noah story has elements of a creation story in it. Mm. So you know if you and I'll probably put a link in Sunday's sermon to some different videos, but there's some scholars will talk about, you know, Eden was a sacred space, and there was outside of it in the waters, and the waters in the scriptures often are not just water, it's an indication of chaos.
Mm, yeah.
And so there's water, there's chaos, there's sacred space, there is in the sacred space, God is there. And God is protecting God. It's a space of life. There's shalom on the ark. You know, there's shalom in Eden. Interesting. Noah's name means rest, which is fascinating. So there's even indication of the way it was. I heard it put was the Noah story is decreation and recreation, and Noah comes. Noah and his wife come out of the ark in recreation and redemption peace. And there's all kinds of different ways these things play. Professor John Walton from Wheaton College has spoken a lot about this. I would encourage people to check him out, John Walton. You'll find a bunch of people who disagree with John Walton. This is the way it is. So there's all kinds of elements of the creation story in there. So I don't know. What was the question?
Were there other believers, followers of God that perished in the flood?
Yeah. Again, the text tells us Noah was the righteous one.
Yeah.
I can land there, and the rest, apparently not.
Yeah. And... Or we again, we don't. Is that a thing we need to know?
Well, yeah,
I don't know. No. Next question: could we, if the ark was literally built, could we find it today?
Oh, and that is so fascinating.
It seems like every few years there's someone that says, "Oh, I found it," or "I found a piece of it," or you know.
Yeah. So, and this is outside. This is in Judaism as well. Mm-hmm. There and because there are ancient flood stories and so forth, you know, the text, the Bible says that the ark is eventually landed in the mountains of Ararat. And there, you know, for centuries, there have been parts of that part of the world where the people have said, yeah, we it's up there.
Mm-hmm.
and they've believed it. And I remember years ago, I think it was a Bruce Feeler, I think, book I wrote, Walking in the Footsteps of Moses or something like that.
Book you read?
Read, sorry. Yes, thank you. He like talked to people that were living in that part of the world, and they're like, oh yeah, my great-grandfather, he said he knew where it was, et cetera.
Which, for some context, it's modern-day... Turkey, right. And Armenia, I think.
Yeah.
Somewhere in that region.
And so all the reports of where people think it might be, you would think with today's technology, well, that can't be hard. Just get up there and check it out. Well, I've seen a documentary or two on this, and it actually looks pretty hard.
Yeah.
And so
because there's tons of glaciers and all kinds.
Yeah. Right. And so the idea is there's a belief out there, and it's not just Christians who believe this, that the Ark has been preserved in ice somewhere on a mountain. I don't know.
Yeah. One, I would say even if we found a construction that seemed to be like a boat of petrified wood or whatever, it would be too hard to date it definitively to that.
I don't know. Maybe.
And it would be too hard to be sure that it was the same things. I'm very skeptical about definitively finding mm-hmm. the Ark. And like it would have to be like, even if we found an inscription that said, this is Noah's Ark, you know, on it, I'd be like, was it? Or did somebody just put that there later? It would be too hard. I also can't help but think that, like, once they landed, Noah and his family probably needed wood to build with. So they probably just cannibalized the Ark and used that to build a hut or something.
Well, that's it. And
you know.
So this is Kevin's giving an example of speculation that we think, well, maybe. But, you know, the truth is only true if it's true.
Yeah.
And so maybe
I don't think we'll ever be able to know if there are I don't think we'll ever be able to definitively know of existing remains. They may be out there. I don't think we can definitively know that they are the remains.
Maybe yes, maybe no. I don't know.
It's too hard to say.
I would hope so, but
it'd be fun.
Yeah.
Next question. What about the dinosaurs?
Okay, so
I've got thoughts.
Yeah, so
we won't go to my thoughts.
So this is one of those questions that certain people land in a certain definitive answer, and they say it has to be this. Mm-hmm. And so if you go to my understanding is the Ark in Kentucky, the reconstruction of it, has an explanation why there were dinosaurs on the Ark, and there are other scholars who – okay, so I'll give you an example. So there's a guy named Ken Ham who is a young Earth creationist scholar who is behind the creation of the Ark in Kentucky. And he has a particular view on this, okay?
And for some context, the young Earth creationist view is that the Earth is like 6,000 years old, mm-hmm. as opposed to like the more scientific view that it's millions and billions of years mm-hmm. old, et cetera.
Right. And the young Earth creationist view is actually a minority view in Christendom if you go worldwide, but there are a lot of great people who love the Lord who believe that particular view. There's another guy named Hugh Ross. You can look him up online. He's an astrophysicist, and he has studied the creation accounts, and he has all kinds of thoughts on this particular view. He's not a young Earth creationist. There's another guy, maybe you've heard of him, Dr. Francis Collins, who headed the Human Genome Project, who's a Christian, who's actually part of our denomination, I believe, and he disagrees with the young Earth, but I don't think he lands specifically with Hugh Ross either. And all three have a scientific background. And I can point you to a bunch of other people, and they would disagree. And so, you know, it's either yes or no. Were the dinosaurs on the Ark? I look forward to finding out.
No, I'm not going to
do it. Don't do it.
No.
Don't do it, because the reality is we don't know.
Yeah.
And if I say they were, I have to admit I think they were.
Yeah.
It's not I know they were.
Right.
Because there's I wasn't there.
Well, I think that cats tricked them and took their place. Tricked the dinosaurs and took their place. So, you know, that's just me.
Yeah.
I think I'm the only one who thinks that. Next question. So at when the flood begins, it says that the springs of the deep and the floodgates of heaven are opened. What are the springs of the deep and what are the floodgates of heaven? I mean, to me, the floodgates of heaven sounds like an image of just a sudden torrential downpour of rain.
Mm-hmm. So, so the implication of the biblical narrative is that there had been no rain until this time, okay? And so God was watering the planet, the land. God was watering the land with bottom-up stuff, and here we have, for the first time, top-down. So the idea of a bottom-up flood with, like, there's evidence of, I believe it's the Baltic Sea, of this massive, massive flood coming up from the bottom of the Baltic Sea that spread really far. And a lot of NOAA searchers, scholars, are saying, well, maybe it was that. Maybe it was at that time, and they date it kind of like it could have been that time. And so that would be, you know, if you let's say Lake Superior here, in all the Great Lakes, five Great Lakes, just continued to bubble up over, you know, 40 days, and it rained nonstop for 40 days. Well, that would be massive, massive destruction. Yeah. And so that's the idea, though, that basically the water was coming up from the ground and down from up above.
Lots of water.
Yeah. And it would have been massive.
Yeah. You know. All right. So this is the last question and probably the most important and controversial question.
Okay.
How did they steer the boat?
I love that question because
we debated this morning during our staff meeting.
We were talking about it in staff meeting, and the reality was, well, yeah, actually, you gave, I think, kind of the best answer. Go ahead.
What did I say? Well, I was like, where were they going
to
go?
There was no place to steer it.
Yeah.
And the text doesn't say, you know, there was a rudder or anything.
Yeah.
Or there was a wheel. I mean,
the text also doesn't say that, like, God gave them a destination of get the boat from point A to point B.
Right.
It was just,
right,
don't drown.
Yeah. So then in one sense, this speaks to our faith in that God said, and you know, no matter where you land on, you know, was it a global flood, local flood, or whatever, I mean, God said to a guy, hey, listen, you need to build this massive boat, and no one's going to get it, that there's, you need this, and you're going to have to build it, that they think, you know, this probably took 75 years, and then so that alone takes faith, and then to get in it, once it starts to rain, and then to just trust that it's going to just, God's going to provide and take it where God needs to take it. Everything was covered. So it was like you were going to run into a mountain at some point because everything was too high. The water was too high. And so it's kind of a wonderful demonstration of a couple things, actually. One, just God's providence that he did provide, salvation. He saved them. And he also, you know, saved the boat. He placed it on a place where they could safely land. And in the midst of that, they simply just had to trust for all that time. They were in the ark, according to the text, you know, for about a year. And so we're just trusting that God has this. I'll just share one other interesting thing I read that the construction of the ark is very similar. This is there's an ancient rabbi, not ancient. There's a rabbi. He's dead now. Who wrote that the ark actually the look of the ark is very similar to coffins or these boxes that in Egypt they would place images of the gods. And so that the rabbi is saying, isn't it interesting that there is this floating box and in it God places his image bearers? There's a lot there. I'll probably put a link to that particular talk that I heard. So there's, you know, we can come at this story. We come at it, and here I'll get to my, I promised Kevin I was going to share an illustration. I'll share it with you here in one second. We can come at this scientifically, but the text wasn't seeking to answer scientific stuff, okay? we can come at this only theologically and say, we're not going to listen to any of the science. Well, I don't know if that's, you want to come at it holistically. I mean, if there's anything true that we find in science, well, that's true, okay. But bottom line, the text is, you know, what questions was the original writer trying to answer? What questions were the original readers asking? So here's the illustration, all right? So Johnny comes to his parents, and Johnny's 8 years old. And he says, Mom, Dad, where do babies come from? And no, forgive me. He says, where did I come from? And the parents are like, oh, okay, so now we have to have the talk, you know? So they start with the birds and the bees, and then they try to get, you know, age-appropriate-wise toward a place where an eight-year-old could understand sexual union, and et cetera. And, you know, they try to give him as much as they can according to the question he asked. And but they're really sweating it. And Johnny's like, huh, interesting, okay. And so they get done with all this explanation. And he says, oh, okay, thanks. Bobby says he's from Indiana. Isn't that good? This is right. Yeah, Professor John Walton at Wheaton, he used this illustration. And he used the illustration to point out...
Poor Bobby.
Yeah, Indiana. He used the illustration to point out that the original readers were not bringing to the text the questions we're bringing to the text. Mm, yeah. And we actually, while the Bible was written for us, it wasn't written to us.
Mm-hmm.
And so to whom was it written and what questions were they asking? We learn best when we start there.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we talk on Sunday, I'm going to try to land mostly there, not with all the scientific stuff, because there's just not enough agreement to make that a preachable point, really.
Well, not enough agreement and not enough data. There's not, I mean, the Bible doesn't give us every single detail of explanation to know.
Right. Everything. Some people want to argue it does, but it you know, it's a massive text, but...
And I know the story is only a couple pages of it.
Right, yeah. Yeah, it's just a few chapters long. So I pray, I would say our goal is always to come to the text humbly, recognizing that the authority of the text, the authority of the meaning of the text resides in the author, not in the interpreter. And so we humbly come to the text and say, I seek to know, Lord, what do you want me to hear from this text? The good news is we can come to this story every year, and the Lord will continue to speak to us through it.
Amen. Amen. All right. Well, those are the questions that we wanted to get through today. Like we said, this is kind of a two-part sermon, sort of. Kind of going at the Noah narrative. And so we're going to be doing a Q&A during the service this time on Sundays. So if you're there in person, we would love to have your questions. We'll, as always, post the phone number to text those questions during the service. I don't know how many people watch online that also watch the podcast or listen to the podcast, but if you're watching the live stream, please, you can send in questions too, even if you're not in the room. There is a little bit of a lag, so don't necessarily wait for us to get to the Q&A part before you start texting in your questions. Text in your questions as soon as you have it during the sermon, if you're watching live. If you're not watching live, if you're watching a week later, we won't get to your questions during the service. So,
can I just say one more thing?
Yeah.
You know, I was saying to staff, I walked into this day knowing we were going to do this podcast and knowing I was preaching more of this text on Sunday. I walked in with fear and trembling, you know, because...
He was so nervous this morning.
Yeah, it was kind of weighing on me. And the reality, and the problem is that, you know, I guess I'm asking for compassion and grace for pastors because... It is a massive story.
Yeah.
And there's so much information and so much disagreement, and people get really mad about this stuff. And so I guess even after you get done watching this, I would just ask you to give grace to Gavin, to me, to any other Christian. You know, the beauty is we get to wrestle with the text, and we have the Holy Spirit who guides us into all truth. In the midst of that, though, let's not divide over the fact that we might disagree. Let's stay focused on Christ, our rock and our anchor, and the Lord will continue to reveal to us as we move into life with Him.
Well, and kind of on that note, too, you know, people have their firm perspectives on this story, and they have to navigate that with you as pastor, but you have to navigate that with all of us.
Yeah.
With the entire congregation.
Yeah, so,
I feel for you, because I'm glad I get to watch this one.
Yeah, well, and you know, the problem is the internet just makes it. It's like the same problem every doctor has, maybe, and you know, the patient who shows up and said, "Hey, pastor," or "Hey, doctor, I've been researching this online," and the doctor's like, "Oh, great." I'm grateful for the resources we have online, but the scholars that I read on these things, they've devoted their whole lives to this particular chunk of scripture. I have not devoted my whole life to this particular chunk of scripture.
Why not?
Because I'm called the shepherd of congregation.
Sounds good.
Yeah.
All right. Well, thank you so much for watching or listening. If you have more questions, please feel free to send them in to us, and we will tackle what we can. Part of what we love about doing Q&A is just the opportunity to have dialogue with people, to show people that dialogue is just such an important part of our journey in faith. So we hope that this is helpful for you, and we also hope that you just have a wonderful and blessed day. Thank you.
Thank you.